So we are continuing our study, looking at the message of the early church in kind of a two-part study. We'll hopefully get to a couple aspects of the message of the early church. What we're going to look at is the message of the early church as a pattern for us today. And looking, thinking about that, Karen and I just got back from Montana and going to a mini lectureship, which they call the West Yellowstone Winter Rendezvous, and we were able to worship up there with congregations from all over the place. We worshiped the same way we do here. I mean, it was a sea of flannel, right? I mean, it's a little bit different. I fit in. I was amongst my people. But as far as how we worship and those things that we did, it was all the same. And we can do that because we have a pattern, right? We have a way of doing those things. And it's imperative that we think that way. And whenever we think about a pattern in the New Testament, that we get all warm and fuzzy inside. And it's like, oh, that makes me feel good when we look at patterns. Now, on the flip side, we don't need to find patterns where there aren't patterns, right? Like, we worship and we do the Lord's Supper, but we don't have to do it in the upper room. Like, we don't have to have a second story whenever we worship. That's a pattern where there isn't a pattern. How many of you ever watched scary movies and were sent to bed? And every shadow becomes what? A monster, right? In the same way, we need to be careful about with patterns. But where they are patterns, there are marked things that are given to us for examples. Then we use those, and we continue to use those, and we need to have those in place. Now, there are certain things that are changing a lot in our society. Let's just take, wedding ceremonies. Have you noticed some changes in wedding ceremonies? They're not as somber as they once used to be, right? You know, depending on your part in that wedding. They're getting a lot more pizzazz, right? They're changing things up. There's not the standard kind of stuff. And that's fine, right? That works. That's all right. We're not actually given in the New Testament, this is how you have a wedding ceremony. We have principles about marriage and the principles about the commitments that's there. But obviously, as far as what it is and how you do it is not in play. And well, Joshua, you're talking about those things. That's something that can change, right? But then there are other things that can't change. Once God has said that this is the way it needs to be, then that's the way it is, and it can't change. If God has said it, that's the way we need to do it. So we're looking at the message of the church. So if we can go back and say, here's what they were doing, we need to continue doing those things. Look over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Here, Christ talks to us about husbands, the nature of husbands and wives, and Christ in the church. And he says, husbands, love your wives. Well, how should we love our wives? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. We have an example here. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, and he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And the concept here is if Christ says that we can be the glorious church without spot or wrinkle, then we should have some instruction on what it means to be the church, right? What does a church look like? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does that look like? We should have some instruction, not just kind of left to our own whims. If he is saying here that there is an expectation on his part that we would be that church without spot or wrinkle, that we'd be what he would want us to be. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writing to Timothy says, yet for this reason, 1 Timothy 1:16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example or pattern for those who believe in him through eternal life. And so there were those who were early on, the apostles receiving instruction, and they were examples as those that we need to be following. They were giving instruction on how the church should go, and they were giving us a pattern. I met a couple one time that just walked into, I worked in the Bible bookstore downstairs, which this was interesting. Worked in the Bible bookstore, this couple walks in with backpacks on, right? They had been walking a while, okay? If you've ever been out anywhere, people that hike a lot and do all that kind of stuff, and some of you guys, like the granola types, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you older people are shaking your heads. Those that live in like the vans, yes, all right, the rest of you got me, okay. So that's kind of their vibe that they were giving us. And walked in, super cool people, really nice, talking with them for a while. But they said that their mission was to walk everywhere, as Jesus did, and to teach the gospel to everyone, but just the four books of the gospel, just the life of Christ. Those were the only thing that was binding. Anything beyond that was not binding. Now, there's an issue there in that Christ gave them, you know, a commandment and told them what they were supposed to teach, and there was... So do you see where they might be reading it differently? So how we read or how we come to the New Testament is very, very important. Christ was asked by a certain lawyer, what's the greatest law? What's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what his response was on one particular instance? He said, what does the scripture say and how do you read it? How do you read it? How you read something's important. Whenever you receive a letter from somebody, what's the first thing you want to check? What do we want to know? Who it's from, right? Who it's from is important. Like when you receive mail and you have like those little like plastic windows in them and that kind of stuff, we are getting really good at, before we even open it, discerning whether it's something I really have to take the time to open, right? We're getting very good at that. And so we judge based on those kind of things. So how we read a thing is very important. So how we come to the New Testament is extremely important in how we read it, how we look at those things. And there are those things that are important in the Lord's church. But would you be surprised to know that there are people who have always said, we need to read it a different way. We need to read it this way. Even in the early church, there were those who had gone to another gospel. There were those who were reading things differently, who were doing things apart from what had been originally instructed. But even today, a popular thought is that things need to be read differently. A popular thought is that we must change the way we look at the Bible. We've been reading it wrong this whole time. I always think it's funny when somebody says, now, 2,000 years after it's been written, essentially, we have now come to the understanding of how to read the Bible. Everybody else before us didn't really get it. But now we know how to read it. That's, I always find that interesting. One thing they say is that it's all cultural. Everything that we say, so one of the main points of this new system of reading is, I guess, of a new way of looking at the Bible. It's all cultural and it's relevant only to those, to that time and that place and the original recipients. It's all cultural. And it's only relevant to those who originally received that message. We're going to take this apart little by little later on, but that's one. Number two is it must be interpreted in a group setting where we come together and we determine, right? We can determine what is relevant and we can draw out of the text, right? This is another stage two of how to interpret the New Testament. Even some who would name themselves as the members of the Church of Christ have put on their website this information so they can bring in new things to the church. So we have to determine what is culturally relevant for us. And then number three, this must be done with the help of the Holy Spirit providing direction, which is convenient, right? It's nice. It's helpful. So how do we look at this, right? Why do we need to look at this? Well, this is getting it's getting traction, and I think it's important for us to be aware of this. I think some of you are already looking at me and seeing through some of these things. One, what happens if somebody says, well, everything is cultural? What does that do for somebody? If I can come to any book, let's say I go to your science textbook and say it's all relative. What does that now let us do? What can we do now? I can do whatever I want. It's a playground, right? You know, physics isn't always the same. The periodic table isn't always set, right? It's kind of whatever truth I want to write down. Whatever bubble I want to fill in, right, is correct. So this ignores, right, if I say everything is cultural and only relevant for that time, then it ignores eternal truths, doesn't it? It would say that every generation must determine what is true. That doesn't sound like the God that I've read about in the Bible, right? Matthew 9, verse 8, when Jesus is talking about, Matthew 9, verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce and asking about marriage, but from the beginning it was not this way. What beginning was he talking about? Adam and Eve, like the beginning, right? Like all the way back, all the way back. In the beginning, when God made and formed everything and he made man and woman and he made them to be together and to be joined together, that's the beginning he's talking about here. How many cultures does that transcend? All of them. Excellent. I heard somebody say it. It transcends all cultures, right? When God says from the beginning it was not so, he's appealing all the way back to the mat and said all the way forward, it should have been this way. This is the way it should have been. Another thing is 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is a big one. This is where mostly I've seen congregations going to this new hermeneutic system in order to validate particularly this concept. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 12, he said, "But I do not allow woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet in the church. For it was Adam who was created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." All right. They have stated that it is culturally relevant what we determine and where we determine women can be leaders in the church and can be teaching and exercising authority over men. They've used this cultural concept in order to teach and further that idea. What in the actual teaching about this, what does he do to tell us that it transcends culture? He goes back to Adam and Eve. Which, yes, they hadn't even been married long enough to set up their own culture yet, right? So it goes way back to even then. Okay, so God is saying, when I'm talking to you about leadership in the church, I'm using a principle that transcends culture, that's an eternal truth, and you can't change it. Right? This is set. These are things that we can't change. Once God has said, this is it, that's it. Even if there wasn't an eternal example, even if there wasn't, and God said, but this is how I want you to do it, does that matter? It kind of doesn't. Right? If it's God that we want to please, if it's God that we love, and it's God that we are trying to do all these things and do and serve for, if he said this is what you need to do, then that's what you do, right? It's not hard. How many of you grew up with parents that actually will get after you if you didn't do what they say to do? Yeah. So some of you raising your hands and maybe some PTSD there or something. I don't know. But anyway, that happens, okay? So God has said this is what we need to do. It's very, very simple, ladies and gentlemen. It's not super complicated, but once we want a thing and we see that there's a boundary in the Bible, what do we do? We're going to look for a way to get around it, right? And that's what's happened in this case. So that's one of the things that we need to be aware of. This also ignores the way God and his servants have taught in the past. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "Now these things happen to them as an example." Right? We use examples of events that have happened in the past to continue learning for us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that ignores those things that God has already taught, the way he has taught continues to teach. We continue to get these examples in the New Testament. This also makes every New Testament letter only applicable to those who originally received the message. So if you're saying that, well, it's binding in that culture, in that time, to those who received it, then that means that that letter is only good, only valid for those who have received it in that moment. Which means what? What's the implication of that? What's that? It doesn't apply to me anymore, right? Which is where the clause 2 is, where we get to just sit around and cast marbles on whether or not we think, yes, we'll abide by this, and no, we won't abide by this, because it's just, you know, some nice letters that were written a long time ago. But in John chapter 17, verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." The idea was that it's going to be continued to be taught and believed on, not just those who initially received it. And if Paul, at the end of some of his writings to the church in Colossae, when he wrote to them, the Colossian church, he said, copy this and pass it around. Share it, which is what the church did. They would make copies of all these things and pass them around because they saw them as authoritative. They knew that they were authoritative, and they continue to be authoritative. So it's something that, you know, if what they're saying is true, then It's just all relative, and we can just pick whatever we want. It also makes it necessary for continued revelation. So when we read Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints." So if this once and for all handed down to the saints, if we have the truth, and they had the truth then, what they're saying is that we need the Holy Spirit to continue to inspire and continue to guide us into what truth is today. Well, that's not how we're reading the New Testament. That's not what we're seeing the Holy Spirit doing. We see the Holy Spirit bringing about the fruition of the written word, and that written word continue to guide us and continue to teach us and continue to give us direction through the written word and us being able to read it. Did you know it does not, you can be anywhere, any culture, if it's in your language, you can read these things, and these truths are fairly simple. Right? It does not take a master's degree or any kind of doctorate or master's of divinity, anything like that, to read the New Testament and understand what is commandment for us today, right? I think it's important that we understand this. A couple other things that this concept of re-looking at what is authoritative, it presumes that one can know the mind of God, mind and intent of God. That is to say that God has given us a message. He gave a message to them then, and then now we need to guess what God wants us to do today and just kind of to pull out, tease out of the New Testament what God wants us to know today. And God's never left it up to man's devices to worship him. Have you read Leviticus lately? I know you have. Numbers. So God never left those kind of things when it came to worshiping him. He never left it up to us just to, do what you want to do. Right? He was pretty specific, wasn't he, when it came to how to be holy and worship him. He had certain things he wanted. And lastly, it puts mankind in control of deciding what is binding and what isn't. It puts us in the driver's seat of determining what is truth and what's no longer binding for us. And that doesn't work. If that was the case, then I would not be able to go to Montana and congregations wouldn't be able to come together and worship in harmony because every congregation would be its own authority on what it means to worship and what it means to obey God. And that would move things outside of the realms of being unified. Yes, sir? Yes, exactly. Did y'all hear that? So it would be where the Bible talks about being of one mind and one spirit walking together in unity. All the places that teach that concept, it would be completely contrary to that. Right? We would not be able to do that because every congregation, every place has its own truth. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. He doesn't. There's no shadow of turning. No. No, exactly. We need him to be consistent, right? And we need that instruction for how we can be consistent with him. That's exactly right. Excellent. Well, that's not the whole kind. I just wanted to start with that and to impress upon us that there is an importance looking at the scriptures and understanding that there is a pattern that needs to be there, that needs to be drawn out. And we're not going to go through all of it, but I want to look at a couple of things. In Exodus chapter 25, and we actually saw this when we finished the book of Numbers as well. Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, and then again in verse 40, it says, "According to all that I'm going to show you as a pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." And then in verse 40 of Exodus chapter 25, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you on the mountain." What word is kind of key there in these couple of passages? Pattern, right? That's that God has always given people, here's the instruction, here's what I want you to do, follow this pattern. How many of you, when you open up that box from IKEA, follow the instructions religiously? Like you open it up, you lay it all out, and you start getting like the piece. All right, this is number one, right? And you put all your number ones in one pile, and you open up all the... How many of you do that? There's like a couple of you. How do you just tear into the thing and think, I'm savvy enough. I know Dirk is going to do this. I am savvy enough to figure this out. I don't need the instructions. It's a little bit different. They engineer things a little bit different over there at IKEA, don't they? You're like, what in the world? This is not how I would have done this, but you know, whatever. So why is that important? Why is that important? We can't even put furniture together sometimes without instructions. Have you thought about that? Much less worship a holy God. Yes, sir. Exactly. Did y'all hear that? He's jumping ahead a little bit. But if you want to be the same, so we want to be the church that Christ built. We want to be the church from, and he's saying, if you want to be that church, then you've got to follow that pattern, and you can't change it based on our opinion if we want to change things. You've got to keep following that pattern. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, so then that's, you know, are you defending your position on using the instructions? Okay, all right. But she makes an excellent statement in that God, in with IKEA, there was a designer that designed that weird named object, and, you know, they say this should be put together this way in order for it to actually work. And in the same way, God, being a designer, master designer, you know, to the molecular level, a master designer, has said, this is the way I want the church to work. Would we doubt him that he would, being able to design the world and create those things, that he would not be able to organize his people in a way that would be most beneficial for them and for the world as we are salt and light here in this world? So again, those are very, very good things. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 20. Now let's start in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All right, so we are God's household. We have some information here as far as a foundation. When he talks about being built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, what are we talking about? What did the prophets and the apostles provide the early church in order that they would be able to build? What did they provide? They had the word, right? They had the message from God. They gave direct revelation from God as to it was written down and given to us. Yes, sir. Excellent, yes. That's exactly right. From day one, right, they're continuing in the apostles' doctrine. They're continuing in that teaching that the foundation was laid there. And even Peter in that sermon talks about the prophets and what the prophesying of things to come. And so we have that foundation. Where is the chief cornerstone? What is a chief cornerstone? What is a cornerstone when it comes to construction? Do y'all know what that is? What's that? Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but what does a cornerstone do for us? What has a cornerstone ever done for you? What's that? All right, so the cornerstone becomes that thing that starts a foundation. How many of you have ever, you know, you purchased a house, you're so happy, we're going to change the baseboards, we're going to change something along the walls. And we're all assuming that walls are straight, right? They're straight. Have you ever, like, oh, I didn't know my wall goes in an inch and a half here, right? And not so straight. You need a straight foundation. And for you to get measurements and build a foundation, you have a cornerstone, a principal cornerstone that was squared off. Did you know that finding precision tools in the first century was difficult? Did you know that even now, today, precision tools are expensive? You can buy a ruler from the dollar store, and it'll be right? Or you can buy micrometers, and you can buy things that are much more precise. And so there were those who would provide for you a building block. Here's your block to take all your measurements from. Here's a block that is precise, that is square. Love it when things are square. I love it when things come together well. And so Jesus is that cornerstone that if everything is judged based on where Christ sits at the corner and everything is measured off him, then we will be plumb, we'll be square, we'll be true, and baseboards will be so much easier to install. And so the same thing for us as Christians, right? We need to make sure that we're doing things according to what has been provided for us. We're being built together. We are coming together. We are not those precision bricks. So Christ is that perfect brick that's clean and nice and square. Every other brick is what? It's what? It's growing. It's rough. It's... Yeah, you don't want to build your house on the sand. That's not a good place, right? We know about that. And so every other brick isn't going to be perfect, is it? It's going to need to line up with where Christ is and stay in step, but every other brick is not going to be perfect. Only Christ is a perfect brick. We're just hopefully squares at best, right? There's a life lesson there. So we need to make sure that we are doing what we can to line up where Christ is and where he is. So we need to make sure as a church and looking at the New Testament church and the message of the New Testament, that we do those things according to the pattern. Another thing I want to look at is looking at what the message of the other church, who did they teach? Who did they teach? Everybody, right? The message of the other church, not only was it authoritative, not only were we commanded to give this message, and not only is it a message that we need to continue following that pattern and looking after that pattern, but it is a message for everyone. Now, did they always understand that? No, they didn't. Bless their hearts, right? And there may be things that maybe we don't understand, but they didn't always understand the whole big picture of things. When God is talking about that first prophecy, considering Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and he says, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Who does that leave out? It doesn't leave out anybody, right? That's pretty inclusive, right? The church is the most inclusive institution. The second most inclusive, well, I don't want to get into that. That's another lesson altogether. It's inclusive. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning of verse 2, talks about all nations. Now, it will come about in those last days, which we are in the last days, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We are in those last days. It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as a chief of mountains and will be raised above all its hills, and all nations will stream into it. And many peoples, will be verse 3, will come. In verse 4, and he will judge between nations and will render decisions for many peoples. How many peoples? Many peoples, all nations, right? So we're seeing that it was prophesied that this was going to be an inclusive gig for everyone. The church is for everyone. God designed is for everyone. All nations, all people, all faces of the earth, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, 6 through 9. And we see that carried over into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to them who are following, "Truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That is to say, you're not going to be it. Their thing is, we're descendants of Abraham, we're descendants of Jacob, we're descendants of these guys, and based on our heritage, we get to be in on the inside. And Jesus saying, no, many nations, they're also going to come and be a part of what God is blessing us with. So there's a lot that we need to understand as far as all of it, all of everybody coming together and what God has blessed us with. So the message is for everyone. And did you know that God doesn't show partiality? There was nothing more disheartening for me as a child on the playground was picking teams. I don't know if y'all ever do that anymore. Do y'all do that, picking teams? It's not really a thing. I got a lot of, like, issues still from that, maybe. I need to work through, but was there partiality whenever you had team captains and they picked teams? Was there partiality? Oh, you bet there was. You bet there's partiality. We don't like that. Because what? It's not fair. Right? It's not fair. It's not just that there will be partiality. Romans chapter 2, beginning of verse 9. Romans chapter 2, beginning of verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. That's very, very blunt. Of the Jew first and also the Greek. Nobody's left out. There's that second institution that's very inclusive. The church, most inclusive. Tribulation, if you're not obedient, second most inclusive. Just saying. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. His message is for everyone. All inclusive. Everybody can come and understand and know and make their lives and build their lives based on that perfect brick, that perfect rock that Christ has left as our example. All right, it's for everybody. In Acts chapter 10, Peter had to learn, right, about what it was that everybody was included. When we talked about the household of Cornelius, those who were those first Gentile converts in Acts chapter 10, he says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God does not show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Who fears God and does what is right is welcome. Guess how much time this was, Acts chapter 10, after Acts chapter 2, the preaching of the gospel? Any guesses? About 10 years. 10 years? And they still didn't get it. Like, it wasn't like an instant change, right? It wasn't just like, oh, flip the switch. We now are accepting everybody. They had such a hard time accepting them. Even Peter had to get, or Paul had to get on to Peter. And even Barnabas, later on in the book of Galatians, he said he had to get on to him about this. So it was a hard change for them to understand this. And Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it was something that they needed to understand. Justin Martyr, who was a church father, early church member in the 100 to 165 AD, wrote, "We used to value above all else money and possessions." Has that changed much? All right. This is a long time ago, but it still happens. "We used to value above all else money and possessions. Now we bring together all that we have and share it with those who are in need. Formerly we hated and killed one another because of a difference in nationality or custom. Now, since the coming of Christ, we all live in peace. We pray for our enemies and we seek to convert those who hate us." The message of the early church was inclusive. The message of the early church involved everyone. There was nobody left out. There was nobody that stood on the outside. There was nobody that's marginalized. And if we're ever part of a group of people that marginalizes anybody, then we are not the church that Christ wants us to be. We are not. And if you look in Matthew chapter 13, and we talk about hearts in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning of verse 18 through 23, we have the parable of the sower. And you have all these different soils. And Christ explains that you have the good soil, you have the soil that that is covered with weeds and thorns, and you have the hard-packed soil, and it's the stations of different people's hearts, right? Now, the sower who went out sowing in those areas, I would have fired him, all right? I would have fired him because that seed is expensive. It is obvious where you're supposed to sow the soil or sow the seed. We spent months preparing this field, getting all the rocks out of it. I don't know if you've ever picked up buckets of rocks out of a garden, but it is not fun. But once you've done that, you know where the good soil is. That's not hard, right? But this guy goes out and sows seed everywhere. He was not discerning about where the seed was supposed to go. He sowed it everywhere. And God says that's how the church should be. What does that mean for us? Well, does that mean that I must, well, that soil isn't as productive. I've had good-meaning brethren. Well, how much does it cost to get out there to teach and preach in that area? Not here, just so you know. and they're starting to see their return on investment. But you know that when God sent Isaiah out, and he told him to go, and Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me," God told him, "Nobody's going to listen, but I still want you to go." Jeremiah was sent, and God said, "Nobody's going to listen, but I still want you to go." Do you think God's changed? No. We still need to go everywhere, preach the gospel, because they need to know that they had an option. All right? And so we don't get to decide which soil, right? We just sow seed, which makes it easier, doesn't it? Does it make it easier for you? In my mind, it makes it easier. I just got to throw the message out there. If it sticks, it sticks. If it doesn't, you know, if it starts growing, we'll help it. But we just got to put it out there. And that's what we need to do and make sure that's what the early church did. And that we need to make sure that we continue sowing and continue doing what God has asked us to do. Where am I on time? Can't push the button. All right. So what does that mean for me? What does that require of me? John chapter 13, verse 35. John 13, 35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Does love help when sowing a seed? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You've heard a message from somebody that was not sown in love. And it might have been true. But, you know, it doesn't stick as well as a message that you know comes with love. Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests," which is a challenge, right? "But also for the interests of others." That means that while, yes, I need to do the things that I need to take care of in the day, somebody at some point shared the gospel with us, took a moment to share the gospel with me, took time out of their day to share the gospel with me, and I'm on a heavenly track and in a better place than I ever was before. And we need to make sure we don't lose sight of those things. Yes, there are things we need to do. I understand that. But don't lose sight of the most important things we're here to do, and to sow seed. Homework, read Colossians chapter 3 and Jude chapter 1, or Jude 1, and you are dismissed. Thank you very much.